This morning, I'm going to, with the Lord's help, share the twin of communion. In the church's history, a time called the Restoration Movement, there were four or five major issues that they were addressing, and one of them was communion. The other one was, baptism. One of them was open communion. Open membership. There's a couple of others that supposedly they resolved, but the sad truth is we still are at odds as a body of believers. I'm talking about worldwide over these very issues. Most of the issue about baptism is not that whether we should be baptized or not, but how it's done. And to be honest with you, the translators from the Hebrew to the Greek, the Hellenistic translators, did us no favors when it came to baptism, because they took a word and called it baptismo, which means to dip or to plunge. I do not know what the Hebrew word was for it, but we do have historical precedent of why we immerse today. Baptism is one of the big bones of contention in our religious world today. And it's like everything else that divides us, it is demonic. The reasons behind it. There is this thing in all of humanity that I have to be right. And whether I'm right or not, I can produce evidence to verify that I am right, which, you know, puts us all at odds because it becomes a matter of opinion. When it comes to God's church, when it comes to matters of great importance, I do not seek to receive opinions from anyone, let alone my own. I want to seek the truth and the revelation directly from God's holy word. And so that's where we find our stumbling block, at least I do, because baptism is referenced in the New Testament about 100 times. There are descriptions about baptism that are referenced 60 times. There are 10 instances of the verb use of baptism, that is, the action and the doing of baptism, that are recorded in the New Testament. The image that we have, and probably the one that as Jesus was walking the earth and as he was teaching his disciples, and especially on the day of Pentecost, came from the tradition. Now, I don't expect anyone to know this. Bill might know it, Lewis might know it, and I don't know it. So I had to get some help. I went to some references. There are how many laws of Moses? Does anybody know how many laws there are of Moses?
Are you saying Moses?
Moses, the man with the staff, Moses. How many commandments did he give? 10. There are 613 commandments that are recorded and attributed to the law of Moses. 613. A lot more than 10, isn't it? Had a great multiplier. There are two types of the law, not two types, but there are two forms of the Mosaic law. The Mishnah, which is the written text of the oral law, and the Talmud, which is the vast body of rabbinic commentary, analysis, and discussion of the Mishnah. There became, even in the time of Christ, even before Christ, arguments that arose between the Talmud and the Mishnah. And the written tradition, which was, at least in my mind, and this is my mind, so don't take it to the bank, in my mind was written more directly from the laws and how they were upheld in the ancient lives of the Israelite people. The oral tradition was more fluent, more flexible, and there were additions and subtractions to the Talmud, the written law, and a lot of the things came out of written law, or the oral law, that superseded the Talmud. I mean, it's confusing, and I don't want to confuse you, and I don't expect you to know that unless you're just interested in that. But one of the issues that we find in the Talmud and the Mishnah is baptism, and it comes in the form of a proselyte to Judaism. What did one have to go through to become a Jew if you were a Gentile? Well, one of the first things that you went through was circumcision. Now, I'm guessing that you would have to be pretty serious about your idea of conversion from Gentilism to Judaism to go through circumcision, especially as an adult. The second thing that you were required to do was that you were to present and offer the sacrifices that were according to the Jewish law. And you were to observe all the Jewish holidays. That's part of the requirement of that's recorded in the Talmud and the Mishnah about the becoming a Jew if you're a Gentile. And the third thing that you couldn't do, you couldn't be a Jew without doing, was being ceremonially washed. And I have the name of, I have the name of that somewhere here, but it's the bath, it's the spiritual bath that you were to be, that you were to take. And there was a special bath that was set in place to accomplish that. And it was a complete and total washing of that. It's I have that name written here. I can't find it. That's the trouble with notes when I preach. I can't ever find my notes. But anyway, it's that special bath. And in that bath, you are completely submerged. There is precedent for the idea of what we call baptism today, so that you can be, and the thought process behind that in this process was that it was a ceremonial washing that made you entirely clean. Now, when Jesus went down in chapter 3 of Matthew, when Jesus went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John's baptism was a baptism for repentance and for the remission of sins. Now, I've always tried to reconcile baptism of Jesus, who had committed no sin, who needed to repent of nothing, and I'd come up with things, and I'm here to tell you today that I was on the wrong track. And I've believed that sincerely. I believe that Jesus was laying down his human flesh to take on the mantle of following God, which is partially true. I mean, it's entirely true for Jesus, but that isn't the point of Jesus being baptized. It goes back to the priestly line of Aaron, where any time a priest was beginning to do ministry in the temple or to do ministry of any kind, he was to go through this ceremonial washing and this cleansing. When in Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus goes down into the Jordan River, he is preparing to begin his earthly ministry as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Jesus didn't begin the ministry because he had to be forgiven of something. Earthly priests do, and they offer sacrifices for themselves. But Jesus, as the ultimate priest of all humanity, was preparing himself according to the ordinances that God gave to Aaron as the priest who would minister in all of God's house for his people. And so he went to the Jordan River and he was baptized, ceremonially washed and cleansed as he prepared to begin his ministry. Let's go to Acts 2:38. This is where the Church of Christ pins and hangs their hat on, you must be baptized. This is where we hang our hat. Now, before I go there, I want to go to 1 Peter, and it's not the one that I have for today, the passage I want to share for today, but it says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy people, a nation set apart for God. That's who, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, that's who we are. Now, did you get the first thing that we are? We are a royal priesthood. And if we are a part of the royal priesthood, when we begin our ministry, when we accept Jesus Christ, what is the requirement in Acts 2:38 that begins our earthly ministry? Baptism, a ceremonial washing for the priests that handle and deliver and share the word of God to begin your ministry. I think our spiritual life truly begins when we have become obedient to Jesus Christ. We have surrendered ourselves and we have repented of our sins and we have laid behind us the ways of the world that governed our behaviors, our decisions, and all those things. And we've laid them across, and we are a new creation. We are a new creature. And we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the 10th verse, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he's already planned for us to do. So we begin this ministry by this thing that we fight over all the time, which, by the way, when we fight and hold ill will towards our brother, damages that which we're being purified and cleansed for. We're immersed, we're completely washed, totally cleansed, so that we can begin our good work. When Jesus was talking to John, and he was scolding the Pharisees, and these are some of the references to baptism, he asked the teachers of the law, John's baptism, where'd it come from? Did it come from heaven, or was it something earthly? And you know what the answer of the teachers of the law were? They weren't going to answer that question because, number one, they knew that they were wrong on two counts. They were afraid to say that it came from God because everybody thought John was a prophet and they would be at odds with him, and so they were afraid. And they knew it didn't come from earth because it was for repentance. And in the Jewish line of thinking, forgiveness only comes from God. And so they knew that it didn't come from earth. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And again, neither one of those ideas fit the baptism for Jesus. But it did fit the beginning of a priestly ministry. Jesus is a high priest. Hebrews gives us a very wonderful look at Jesus, how he enters as the priest, like Melchizedek, who has no beginning or no end, who enters the inner sanctuary to make offerings and sacrifice for his people. Now, this inner sanctuary wasn't an earthly sanctuary. Hebrews is very clear about that. He entered the sanctuary of heaven itself in the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God is, before he ever came to earth, to make atonement for us, to make those sacrifices. So when we talk about the baptisms that are out there, the precedent is, first of all, if I am making my decision to become a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ, and I come from a sinful background, which we all do, something needs to change if I'm going to become a holy representative and communicator of God's holy and sacred word. I need to be completely cleansed. I need to be completely changed. How many of you who have had habits, and I'm not going to mention any habits, that were baptized still struggled with those habits? They don't go away, do they? Those things that are so much a part of us. And do you think God never took into account that there would be recurring trouble for each one of us, even though we have been completely washed, we have been obedient, Do you think God understood that we would have trouble with? Well, duh, he certainly did. And why is it that Jesus provides forgiveness of sins as our sacrificial lamb, why is it that he would offer this continual forgiveness as we confess our sins to him? Because he knew that we are human beings, that Satan has done a marvelous work within us. And by marvelous, I don't mean great work. I'm talking about he's in us. He's got his claws and hooks in us. And it's a struggle to be anything but what Satan wants us to be. Because we all have, like sheep, have gone astray. I think I read that somewhere. We all like sheep. It's in Psalms. We all like sheep have gone astray and gone in our own direction. But God is calling us into his direction and his. And so he offers us, he tells us that he offered once and for all time forgiveness for all sin, for all people, for all time, especially, not especially, but for those who believe in him. So why be baptized? Is baptism our door to membership in the church? And membership is going to be part of our discussion for next week. Show me in Scripture where there is such a thing as joining the church. And when you find it, you tell me about it because I haven't found it yet. Because the wording is extremely clear. Because nobody in this building knows my heart. I don't know your heart. I don't know the crevices of where you are or all those things that go on in you. You know, you may be presented as the most sanctified, holy person that ever was, and inside you, and I'm not saying you. I'm just saying you could be a demon, and I don't know that. That's why I don't join a church. That's why I am added to a church. Read the passage that follows immediately the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were obedient to Christ. They were washed, ready for a ministry, and their sins were forgiven, and they were now filled with a new mind and a new heart. And it says 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. Added by who? Added by God. Added by God. God has the first and the last say in who we are in his body of believers. Because he knows all about us. Knows all about us. So in John's baptism, we see, and I'll get to the Church of Christ here in just a minute. In John's baptism, we see a baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. Do we not see that in the description of the baptism that we receive as Christians in Acts 2:38? Yes, we do. Because the result of what we do, it says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And friends, we're not going to be forgiven of sins if we're not going to repent from them. And repentance, as we've learned in Sunday school, is not a one and done. It is a daily continuing process every day of our lives that multiple times of repentance may come to us each day, each moment of our life. And then John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, when the Holy Spirit came, the apostles were enabled to speak in about 12 different languages. These were known languages that they were not trained to speak in. Now, I want to go back and just work backward just a little bit. If the apostles had not been obedient to Jesus Christ, and by the way, they were a different category. He was talking about the washing and things. He says, but you are already clean because of my word. And their job, and I've said it many times here, the apostles' job was to establish the body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, for the centuries that will endure until the coming of Christ again. What if the apostles had not been obedient to Jesus? What if the apostles had not stayed in Jerusalem where Jesus told them to stay? And every one of them, more than likely, okay, so this is my thought process. Don't take it to the bank because I can't find it in Scripture. I'm betting that every one of these apostles had been baptized. It was a part of their Jewish heritage. And so when they were staying in Jerusalem, they were waiting to do what God would empower them to do. Not one of them was capable of doing anything that we see today as part of the church on their own. But God had given them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so in this first great message, because they were obedient, because they had been washed, now they were filled with a new heart and a new mind and new power, they were able to do things that we can't do today. The charismatic gifts, and you can explore the scriptures if you want to, most of the charismatic gifts do not exist today in the form that they were as they were implemented on the day of Pentecost. Are they still present? Yes, they are present. But are they used as an identifier of the Church of Christ? Because first of all, what did every gift, both in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, what do they have in common? Number one, they are consistent with God's word. There's nothing new. It affirms what God has already said. And it is always the gospel message with Jesus Christ at the focal point, at the center of all of their communication. In 1 Corinthians, we find a church that is going off the rails. It's flying apart, and Paul's trying to put it back together. And he lists a number of gifts that were given to the body of believers. And it's interesting that with all these gifts, a church, no matter how big or small it is complete with all of these gifts. But without these gifts, it's not complete at all. But he gives them, and then he concludes that all these gifts were given to benefit the local body of believers. So what's that got to do with baptism? Well, in baptism, in Christian baptism, there is a promise made. And, you know, in 1 Peter, he's talking about the flood. And he talks about eight people being saved on this ark. And if Noah and his family was on this ark, and the world was being destroyed underneath them and all around them, what was God doing for them? He was saving them. He was rescuing them, wasn't he, from total destruction. And it goes on to say in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, you know, this water is a prototype of baptism for you. You're saved. This water symbolizes a baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if some scholar or someone just made the analogy that baptism, the way we do it, symbolizes a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And it does, because it's recorded in scriptures. If you're buried with Christ, you will be resurrected with Christ. So baptism has important implications for us. And I'm going to suggest today, because of what the scriptures say, and this will be my opinion, so file it in the opinion bank, okay? That if you are going to be a Christian, if you are going to become a royal priest, if you are going to share and deliver God's word, you must be washed clean. That is an eternal rule that God gave when he gave the law. And why would that not transcend to people of today? And friends, we're blessed because we have this royal law. We have the greatest treasure that man knows about. We have the treasure and the secret to the well or the fountain of eternal youth. How many of us look for that? I know when I go to the mirror of the morning, you know, we went on vacation over Thanksgiving, and right outside the bathroom door, there was this mirror. And I walked out in this mirror, and I looked at that, and I was horrified. How could these skinny, tiny little legs hold up this big, fat belly? There is a picture of reality of who we are to become. As we are washed clean and we have this this mandate, this mission that's given to us to share God's word with his people, we need to be washed clean. We need to let all the ideas of the I thinks or I believes, all the suspect and all the things that aren't actually true, that Jesus didn't actually say, we need to let that go, because if we are the bearers of God's truth, if we are his priest, we need to share the truth with others. So do I need to know verbatim, or do I need to know everything that's written in the Bible? Helpful. But what you need to know are just two things. You need to learn, and I'm saying you need, and I hardly ever use that word, you need to. As a Christian, you need to learn to love God. And in that loving God is trusting God. And the second thing, the impossible thing of number two, is that we need to learn to love each other. And that's wanting the best for each other. And that's a hard mountain to climb. It's a hard mountain to conquer. But that's what he wants. And so not only am I washed and prepared now, I am cleansed of my sins. Do you know how you would feel if you'd never sinned? I have no idea, because I have. Wow. To have no guilt, to have no recollection that haunts you of just hurtful words that you said in your childhood to a little redheaded girl, it haunts me to this day. And I don't know where to find her. In my heart, I'm so sorry. But I can never find her to tell her I'm sorry, if she even remembers. But she may. I'm without sin now because all my sins are forgiven. And now I am filled with the new mind. Paul says it in Romans, the 12th chapter. He says, no longer be trapped by the world's way, but be transformed. No longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And as he continues that thought, he says, this is your reasonable act of worship. Is baptism necessary? Absolutely. Because it prepares us for the life that God has in store for us. Is meeting around the Lord's table every week necessary? Careful, that's a trick question. No. But every time we meet around that table, we're to do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who was our priest, who was our prophet, who is our king, who is our sacrifice. That's what we remember. I have not done justice to baptism, but the historical precedent that is consistent through all the ages since the law was given points to this ceremonial cleansing and washing that involves immersion, submersion. And if the translators from Hebrew to Greek would have just used the word immerse, there would be no doubt, no question of what he's talking about. But he used a Greek word called baptizo, which more often refers to dyeing purple, submerging a cloth to make it purple. But it is a great, great example, isn't it? Because the cloth changes color. It's different when it comes about that. Next week, we're going to be sharing a combination of all three things: communion, baptism, and membership. We're going to be talking about that, and then that'll be the conclusion of this series. So if you have any question, ask somebody smarter than me. So let's pray together. And while I'm praying, if you guys will come that are in the band, if you'll come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the gifts of life and love that you give us. Father, I thank you for the ferreting out of the history of baptism and the significance of it and all of the nuances around it. But Father, I know that it's an integral part of our lives. And so I want to thank you today that you truly love us and that you have given us this information that we can be obedient to you. And I pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen.